This afternoon, for a few minutes, I'd like to go back to 1 John and amplify some of the things we were talking about this morning. Take a little time to air out some of those thoughts. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. We talked about this morning, but I'd like to just expand on it a bit. I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. It's important for us each to recognize that we don't have to commit any particular sin. So we should not abuse God's grace. Don't think of any particular sin is a necessity for you to commit or that you can't avoid. We ought not to treat sin lightly. It's something to be conquered, and we can rise above it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Further in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, he says, we are no longer the slaves of sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The next time you're considering committing a particular sin, you might want to ask yourself this very interesting question. Am I doing this because I want to, or am I doing it because I have to, because I'm a slave to this sin? I think the answer to that can be very enlightening. Don't be a slave to sin. The Lord set you free. As we grow up in Christ, there should be a decreasing frequency of sin. When we confess and our sins are forgiven, does that nullify all the consequences of our sin? No. There's no way to erase most of the consequences of sin that sin creates. You cannot undo what you've done. Look at David's life just as one example. Look at David's family. What a mess it was, based on the sins that he himself had committed. And there was no way to undo that, no matter how forgiven he was. God disciplines us, Hebrews chapter 13. The aim of confession is not to erase consequences. The aim of confession is to restore joy. But our sins are like rocks thrown into the pond, and those ever-expanding concentric circles eventually touch every shore of our lives. Consequences can be very painful. Consequences can even be deadly. Some in Corinth had actually died as a result of their sin. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we have in chapter 2 here, verse 1, a courtroom setting. I mentioned this morning, but I didn't take time to expand. An advocate, we have an advocate with the Father, a parakletos. Sinners are accused before the divine judge. Jesus is our defense attorney. Both mercy and justice are equally satisfied in God's plan of salvation. Your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. Chapter 2, verse 12. The strong and absolute and very black and white statements, the unbendingly repetitious and unrelenting statements from the Apostle John are stunning. A lot of people who read 1 John are stunned by these statements and conclude on the basis of some of these statements that only people with perfect love for the Lord, only people with perfect love for other people, only people with perfect obedience to the Word of God, only people who never sin, only people with no love for the world whatsoever are able to be true Christians. And it's easy to conclude that you don't pass the test, because it seems like the only way you could pass the test would be if you were as perfect as Jesus. And we get caught, it's very easy to get caught, on this hook of perfectionism. We take on a perfectionist interpretation of the Christian life. The Catholics call this scrupulosity, as some of us were talking about downstairs a while ago. The view that either you live a perfect life or you're not really a Christian. It's an all or nothing type of thing. It's an either or type of thing. And again, it's hard to teach about this because you don't want people off the hook who should be on the hook. However, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a but. Don't sin, but. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We need that verse. That verse shuts off the panic. That verse is divine relief from the rigidity of what the Apostle John is saying here. That verse is a welcome respite from the absolutes of God's standards. You can make a case that that verse with that but in it, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the doctrinal Mount Everest of this whole epistle. It's the summit of truth. It's the pinnacle of the redemptive plan of God. These things we write that your joy may be complete, chapter 1, verse 4. This book is not supposed to shut you into horror. It sets the standard where the standard needs to be. It calls you to that standard of holiness and righteousness and love, but it's not intended to leave you terrified and hopeless. It's intended to leave you joyful. I'm writing to you that you sin not seems to tighten the noose on us, and then suddenly comes this relief. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is anticipated in chapter 1, verse 9, and it's seen again in chapter 2, verse 12. And it only can be applied to somebody who's in Christ, who has been already immersed for the remission of their sins. Here we have the window that we so desperately need. The traumatic self-examination that this letter motivates would leave us traumatized if it were not for this statement. To sin means to miss the mark. If anyone sins. Now, the English language does not carry all the nuances that the Greek language does. What he's saying here is, if, and it is reality, anyone sins. That if weighs heavily on the side of possibility here. He's saying, if, and you will. There were other ways of making it say, if, and it's probably not going to happen. But this one says, if, and it will happen. Because John was as human as we are. And the Word of God, again, is nothing if not realistic. Little children refers to those who are truly in Christ. We are the indicted sinner in the courtroom. As we look at this, salvation is seen in its real richness. God's love did not overpower His law. God's mercy did not overwhelm His wrath. God's compassion did not conquer His justice. Rather, they all work together in perfect harmony. That's the great thing about God. With God, perfection is not only possible, but imperfection is impossible. Our salvation is accomplished not only by the grace, but by the justice of God. Justice was not at all ignored in the plan of salvation. Justice was not compromised. Justice was not set aside in our salvation. Rather, justice was met. Justice was satisfied. Salvation is the perfect melding of justice and grace. It allows God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans chapter 3. In the gospel, the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Back in 1 John 1, 9, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His gracious forgiveness is an act of holy justice. Now, it's true that mercy and justice do seem to contradict each other. If you get mercy, you didn't get what you deserve, so how can that be justice? If you get justice, you get what you deserve, so how can that be mercy? The common understanding of justice is that it requires the guilty to be punished. If God is just, we ought to be punished. How can He be merciful and just to the same person at the same time? Because he cannot let sin go unpunished. To do so would violate his holiness. To do so would violate the very integrity of his nature as God. Every sin ever committed will be accounted for and will be punished. God's mercy is not a mitigating sentimentality that softens or weakens or replaces justice. Justice must be satisfied, and it will be satisfied, and to be satisfied, it must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. There never will be mercy without justice. The good news is that every sin will be punished, and yet the sinner will be forgiven. So we're all in the courtroom guilty. The judge knows we're guilty. He's got the whole record at his command. We know we're guilty. Our advocate knows we're guilty. And the old serpent prosecutor is eager to press the case against us before the divine judge. He's the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night. He demands that God be true to his own justice and damn us to hell. And this is not a jury trial. This is a trial before an absolutely holy judge who will only do what is right. He's forgiving by nature. We're better off in his hands than in the hands of our sinful peers. But at the same time, God is a formidable judge. He wrote the law. He interprets and he applies the law. And it's His very justice from which we must be saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the judge who has the power and the right to condemn us. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:28 when He says, "Fear Him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell." He's talking about His Father God. It's a frightening thing what a just God will do to sinners. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. We have to be saved from God, by God. And God, in saving us, saves us from Himself. If we're saved, we're saved from Him. There's no better attorney than ours. He's never lost a case. The judge is His Father, and they know each other perfectly. The judge is His Father and is sympathetic to His own children. Our attorney knows our weaknesses because He became one of us. The judge appointed our defender. He chose the best one in the universe and the only one who could successfully argue our case. And He did that because He's compassionate by nature. He's ready to forgive. Though our prosecutor is relentless, so is our defender. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. He's even more relentless than Satan. Before He will accept you as a client, you have to confess your guilt. He only defends those who confess their guilt. He only defends those who have reached out to Him as Savior. Everybody in that divine defense attorney, everybody who is represented by that divine defense attorney before God is already a confessed felon. The judge knows it, the defender knows it, and we know it, and yet he never loses a case. He always gets an acquittal. Our advocate is more than just our defender. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. He provided satisfaction for the justice of God. God chose Him to be our substitute. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Every sin ever committed will be punished. He took that punishment for our sins in our place. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. I don't know if I'll ever understand in this world what that means and everything that was going on when Jesus was being crucified. I rather think that we won't understand it all in this world. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. By His stripes we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And having died in our place, He ever lives to defend us. Our names are being dragged before the bar of God all the time by the enemy, who's always accusing us before God. And our interceding advocate ever lives to reiterate that He has paid for our sins in full. The justice of God is satisfied in the substitutionary death of Jesus, in which our sins were paid for. And we then, having had our sins paid for, can now receive mercy. God publicly demonstrated His justice in the death of the sinless Jesus. And there is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge then against God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who will condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And at the right hand of God, always intercedes for us. He paid in full for all our sins. All the charges against us were nailed to His cross. You know, back in those days when they crucified people, they would place a placard on the cross telling the crime of the criminal who was being crucified. It's as if all of our sins were listed there on that placard as the reason that He was dying. But the judge allowed a substitute. The judge chose the substitute. He forsook His own Son for our sake. Mercy and justice kissed each other at the cross. And even the prosecutor from hell cannot argue injustice. Even the prosecutor from hell cannot successfully condemn us. He can't get any traction in the hearing. God has declared us just in Christ. The price the judge demanded was met The judge declared his satisfaction by raising our defender from the dead and exalting him at his right hand before the heavenly throne. So that's the breathing space in this epistle. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the breathing space. If you belong to Jesus, this is your story. And if you don't belong to Jesus, then Jesus is not your defender, and He Himself will be your prosecutor, and He will also be your executioner. God has put all judgment in His hands. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because the Lamb has taken our place. You know, those Old Testament offerings never paid for one solitary sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They just pointed to the sacrifice that could and that would. There's a statement made back in the book of Psalms, chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's like a smoldering fire, a consuming fire. God is angry with the wicked every day. And Ezekiel 18 said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God determined what sacrifice would propitiate Him. The one who would become man and die for man. Jesus did what all the Old Testament sacrifices never did do and never could do. He satisfied God. "A body thou hast prepared me." He had to have a body so that a body could die. God prepared a body for His Son so that His Son could die. "I delight to do thy will, O Lord." In the second chapter of the book of Galatians, verse 9, we see there that John, who's writing this, was an apostle of the Jews. He was an apostle to the Jews, at least up until the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles, but John was an apostle to the Jews. So all of this Old Testament stuff was in his mind as he's writing these things. The ceremony on the Day of Atonement had its limitations. It was for Israel and only for Israel. But now he says this sacrifice of Christ was not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God is calling a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Caiaphas said, in the 11th chapter of the book of John, verses 49 through 52, that it's expedient that one man should die, that the whole nation should not perish. Now, that was a political statement. The high priesthood by this time was open for sale to the highest bidder. Usually they held it about a year at a time. Caiaphas happened to be the high priest at this time. And it was a political statement. The zealots were stirring. Messianic expectations were high. There was commotion in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders were scared spitless that the Romans were going to see all of this as an insurrection. The Sanhedrin did not care who Jesus was. Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." But they didn't care. As a whole, they didn't care. They didn't care who he was. They just wanted to maintain their peace with Rome. So Caiaphas says that one man should die to save the people rather than the whole nation perish. And he's talking politically. If we get rid of Jesus, then we can save our nation. And then John gives this inspired commentary in verse 51. This is John 11, 51. He says that Caiaphas didn't say this of his own initiative. Caiaphas was talking in an earthly political way, and he didn't even know what he was saying. Because he was the high priest, God used him to prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Same concept as we have back here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "I'm writing to you that you sin not." That's where you demonstrate your gratitude to God for what He's done for you. The love of Christ constrains us. We dare not abuse such generous, eternal grace. You know, sometimes people get so good at deception that they can actually deceive themselves. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13:5. When you put your trust in Jesus, you know you're doing that. If I can believe that I'll be saved by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and living a Christian life, then when I do that, I know I'm saved. He saves me because I've done what He asked. Faith, then, is to grow. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The apostle said, "Lord, increase our faith." In Hebrews 10, we're told to draw near with the full assurance of faith. So there is a cognitive assurance that comes out of the scriptural promises, and there's also a behavioral assurance that comes when we see how we live. There are people who have false assurance. There are people who have no assurance. The Bible encourages us to pursue the path that makes our calling and election sure. There could be somebody who's acting like a Christian who really isn't one, and the Bible intends to make false Christians uncomfortable. Those who wrote the Bible had that in mind. There's no assurance of salvation without a sanctifying life. Where there is a lack of sanctification, there should be a lack of assurance. Believe the truth about yourself and about Christ and about salvation. In general, live your life as Jesus lived his life, as he says in verse 6 of the second chapter of 1 John. Talks about keeping his commandments. This is observant, watchful obedience, guarding his commandments, a positive attitude toward guarding the commandments. Obedience because you revere the commandments of God. Guard them, watch them, keep them. Keep some precious thing continually. That's the idea here. So we have a consistent devotion to the mind of Christ, a consistent guardianship of what he taught, and a desire that the Word of God be honored. We can keep all his commandments to his satisfaction. That is, we can keep his commandments to his expectation. He knows we are incapable of perfection, so that's not what he expects of us. We can keep his commandments to such a degree that he is satisfied. Those who are not in Christ are called the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But 1 Peter 1:14 says that we are obedient children. So there's a contrast. The thing that's characteristic of us is that we are obedient children. Those outside of Christ are the children of disobedience. A loving, sincere obedience is accepted by God as keeping his commandments, even though the obedience is not entirely perfect. How can God do that? He can do it because the defects in us have been paid for by Jesus. Let me say something to you. And I'd like for you to consider this before you disagree with it. I think it'll stand the test of scrutiny. To expect perfection of us would be either stupid or delusional. Which one of those do you think God is? Stupid or delusional? Obviously, he's neither one of those. To expect perfection of us would be either stupid or delusional. God is neither. God is all about truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. He knoweth our frame and he looks at our hearts. He looks at our hearts and he reads them. Peter denied the Lord 3 times at the crisis moment. And then he's up in Galilee and he goes fishing and Jesus shows up on the shore. Jesus makes breakfast for Peter and his friends. And then he looked at Peter. And he didn't ask him, Peter, have you disobeyed me? Jesus knew that Peter had disobeyed him. Peter knew that he had disobeyed Jesus. But he didn't ask him that. He asked, Peter, do you love me? He's going right to the heart of the issue. He's looking at that internal attitude that yields obedience in a gracious manner. Peter, do you love me? He asked him that 3 times, once for each occasion of denial. Lord, you can read me like a book. You know I love you. Peter, you're my man. Feed my sheep. The Lord did not dispose of him because he wasn't perfect. He didn't expect Peter to be perfect. And he doesn't expect you to be perfect. He doesn't ask perfection from imperfect people. He asks that the attitude of your heart be one of obedience. There are people who try to conform to all the rules on the outside, but their heart is far from God. Jesus spoke about them. Mark 7, Matthew 15. God wants to see a determination to please him, a determination to guard and protect his law in the heart and therefore in the conduct. If you love the Lord, you don't want to disappoint him. The obedience he wants is connected with our love for him. We obey him cheerfully and constantly, though imperfectly. And the commandments are ways that we can show that we love God and our neighbor. The more you love Christ, the stronger your desire to obey him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So our sins are exceptions to the rule of our lives. Our sins are not what we, in our better moments, want to do. John says, if you say you know Christ and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Such a claim without obedience, without an obedience of life, is a lie. We can't be like the Lord perfectly, and we know that going in. And yet that is the goal we pursue. But when we mess up, we don't give up. When we mess up, we own up, and we don't give up. We keep on keeping on. And with the Lord's help, we can do better in the future than we have in the past. We're going to leave this lesson with you this afternoon. If anybody is subject once again to the gospel call or the invitation in any way, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that's about to be read.